God's will is a mystery. Though we search for His direction with curiosity and enthusiasm, sometimes it feels like we're chasing an illusion. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll presents another enlightening message in his series called The Mystery of God's Will. In this next study, we'll examine the theological tenet that fuels the will of God, but it's no less mysterious. At the end of today's message, Chuck will mention three tangible benefits awarded to those who embrace God's steady control. Chuck titled this message, Another Deep Mystery, God's Sovereignty.
Now, what does sovereignty mean? I see how it affected Job, but in the eyes of the Apostle Paul, who perhaps developed it as well as anyone in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans, what does he have to say about God's sovereignty? Allow me the 33rd verse. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Don't look up. Keep studying those words. This brilliant apostle, under the direction of the Spirit of God, presents the Lord our Father as being full of wisdom and knowledge. Sovereignty means our all-wise, all-knowing God reigns in realms beyond our comprehension to bring about a plan beyond our ability to alter, hinder, or stop. His plan includes all promotions and demotions. His plan would mean both adversity and prosperity, tragedy and calamity, ecstasy and joy. It would envelop illness as much as health, perilous times as much as comfort, safety, and ease. It would be at work when we cannot imagine why, because it is so unpleasant, as much as when the reason is clear and pleasant. His sovereignty, though it is inscrutable, would be over all handicaps, all heartaches, all helpless moments. It would be at work through all disappointments, broken dreams, and lingering difficulties. And even when we cannot fully fathom why, He knows. When we cannot explain the reasons, He understands. And when we cannot see the end, He is there, nodding, "Yes, that is my plan." Look further at the three verses that follow. Who knows the mind of the Lord? Who became His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. If you want to alter sovereignty and make it temporal or limited, you've got to get rid of all things. Just as you must do that in Romans 8:28. If He says all things, He means it. And it is for His glory forever. According to this 36th verse, to Him be the glory forever and ever. Our sovereign is the master and the mover. He is the giver and the receiver. He is the originator, for it says from Him. He is the enforcer through Him. He's the provider to Him are all things. And lest we think of this as a blind, bitter fate, remember it is for His greater glory forever. What does it not mean? Right about now, some of you are getting real nervous about me. You've already begun to plan the letter you want to write, saying, "Chuck, I think you've gone off the deep end." And this, like with Paul, much learning doth make thee mad. Let me put your mind at ease. It was the madness of that kind of extremism that kept me from embracing sovereignty. That was why the wrestling went on so long. And it isn't that I don't still at times wrestle. I do. But when this doctrine is taken to unbiblical extremes, hear me, People allow themselves to become passive, uninvolved, lacking in zeal, irresponsible, and not striving for personal excellence. All is of God. He does everything. I find it interesting that the apostle who writes this grand three-chapter declaration and ends it on such a high point, the zenith of it is the last four verses of chapter 11, comes immediately into chapter 12 and devotes the balance of the book of Romans to our responsibilities. You ever thought about that? The doctrine of the book is chapters 1 through 11, but when he gets to chapter 12, it's all duty. The very ones that he instructed, saying God is in control, God is in charge, God is sovereign, God is responsible, he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. He doesn't tell God to present his body. The command is to the believer. Look at it. Verse 1, chapter 12, there's urgency. I urge you. By the mercies of God, I plead with you to present your bodies. There's responsibility. In fact, verse 2 says, don't do something. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have a responsibility not to let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Oh, don't worry about that. I believe in sovereignty. Well, so does the one who wrote it. And he says it's our responsibility. In fact, there's activity in this passage. Look at chapter 12, verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If you have the gift of prophecy, then exercise it according to your faith. If it is service, then serve. Verse 7. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's exhortation, then exhort. Verse 8. If you have the gift of giving, then do it with liberality. If you are to lead, then do it with diligence. And if you show mercy, do it with cheerfulness. In fact, he even cares about relationships. He says, don't let your love be with hypocrisy. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. One command after another. One imperative after another. And it goes on into chapter 13, into chapter 14, into chapter 15. Oh, yeah, we have a sense of responsibility. God's sovereignty does not mean that I'm released from responsibility. Does not mean I have no interest in today's affairs. I cannot be bothered about decisions. I need not concern myself with the eternal destiny of other people. Doesn't mean that at all. Somehow there has to be a balance. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes very wise words, and I quote, God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. And man, from the beginning, has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When we choose to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it. Let me read that again. When he chooses to do evil, that is, when man chooses to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it. Inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. If in his absolute freedom God has willed to give man limited freedom, who is there to stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. Then he gives this fine illustration. An ocean liner leaves New York bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined by proper authorities. Nothing can change it. This is at least a faint picture of sovereignty. On board the liner are several scores of passengers. These are not in chains, neither are their activities determined for them by decree. They are completely free to move about as they will. They eat, they sleep, they play, they lounge about on the deck, read, talk, altogether as they please. But all the while, the great liner is carrying them steadily onward toward a predetermined port. Both freedom and sovereignty are present here, and they do not contradict each other. So it is, I believe, with man's freedom and the sovereignty of God. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. God moves undisturbed and unhindered toward the fulfillment of those eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. We do not know all that is included in all these purposes, but enough has been disclosed to furnish us with a broad outline of things to come and to give us good hope and firm assurance of future well-being. You know, that choice would include our choice of destiny. It's at this point that I have a major battle with those who buy the entire message of Calvinism. I personally believe that our Lord God has given us the choice. And one can choose for and can choose against, but he cannot choose the consequences. If one chooses against the person of Jesus Christ, he thereby steps into God's decree that that individual will be punished eternally. If one chooses in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the results are known to you, the rewards of heaven, the blessing of forgiven sins and eternity with God. God rules, God reigns, and his way is right. Where will all of it lead? Last part of verse 36, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Don't think that most people think of that. Most of us think, how will I get the glory? What will be the benefits to me? How will I be blessed? In God's sovereign plan, your life may be painful, disappointing, difficult, in fact, inexplicably confusing. But God, somehow, in the final say, will get all the glory. I thought of that when I looked into 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 58. We seldom look at that passage, and I want you to look with me. 1 Corinthians, next book to the right, if you're not familiar with your Bible, chapter 15, verse 24. We come all the way to the end of time, just before heaven dawns and we step into eternity future. And God is wiping up the final plans for this earth and all of its inhabitants. I love this section because it's so final, so clear. 15:24, then comes the end. Well, does that sound mysterious? I mean, you read a book and you come to God's writing, now the end. And you get to see what he's going to do. Look, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father. When he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, has abolished all rule and all authority and power, meaning on this earth, all human rule, authority, and power. For Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, God, is an exception who put all things in subjection to him. The NIV renders that, now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. Now verse 28, and when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Is that great or what? At the very end, it says that God may be all in all. That's what heaven's door will read. God is all in all, even in tragedy, even in tragedy. Even in loss, even in loss. Even in joy and sorrow, yes, even in all of that. Even in earthquake, yes, and I don't know how, I don't know why. Even in calamity that'll take lives, yes. Yes, even there. even in your home that's been split apart for who knows whatever reasons. Yes, that God may be all in all. That's the last line of the book. God rules. God reigns. And His way is right. It leads to His glory. You know, deep within the heart of men and women, there is this realization that we really don't have the final answer. There is this little hidden clause that says there may be a God after all. I love the story Donald Barnhouse tells in his book on Romans. My assistant tells this story about his class in the philosophy of religion in one of the graduate schools of an Eastern university. They were discussing a certain book where the author had thrown God out of his considerations in the first chapter. However, in the last chapter of the book, the writer seemed to sneak God back into his pages. My assistant asked the reason for this treatment to God of God. Why was he brought in now, since the author of the text had no use for God in the greater part of the book? The professor was quite frank in his reply. Since he knew the author of the book under discussion, his answer had some significance. Quote, "Well, the author doubtless expected to die, and he was just playing it safe." You bet. You want to find a person who is humbled 1 second after he dies. 1 second. And he is totally at a loss to determine his future. And God's sovereignty steps over his life and sets in plan his decree that that man or woman has rejected and resisted for years, that God may be all in all. Why do we care about this? What in the world is worth all the sweat? First of all, the sovereignty of God relieves me from anxiety. It doesn't take away my questions, it takes away my anxiety. When I rest in it, I am relieved of the worry. Second, it frees me from explanation. I don't have to be the answer man. I find ease in saying to certain individuals at critical times, you know, I don't know. I can't unravel his full plan in this. The problem with learning a little theology is we start thinking we can unscrew the inscrutable, you know. We can fathom the unfathomable. There's no depth to which we cannot go. That's not true. There are some times when those who know the most simply must back off with hands behind their back and say, it's beyond me. I don't know why God closes doors and opens others. I don't know why some reject Him and become vessels of wrath. I don't know how that fits in. I don't know how evil is for good. And I don't know how the interplay between the two in some way glorifies God, but I know ultimately it does, because God will be all in all. I don't have to explain it. Third, it keeps me from pride. When I got a hold of that thought in 1961 and it began to visit me on a regular occasion through the balance of my education and then on into ministry, I have returned to it again and again and again. And it stood for me like a steer in a blizzard. It's helped me face some of the most difficult times. It's kept me before God on my face. I hope this isn't misread. I have many, many battles. I have numerous sins, in fact, recurring sins that plague me and I wrestle with and I confess. I bring them before God, but I have to tell you, because of my firm confidence in the sovereignty of God, pride is not a major battle for me. People ask me all the time, how do you keep from being proud? That's always a surprise question. I never think of being proud. I think of being grateful that He's given me breath and the ability to think and to minister and to serve. He's sovereign over my life, and he's sovereign over your life. He's sovereign whether you accept it or not. You'll know it a second after you die. You may not know it right now. He rules, and his way is right. John Oxenham, back in 1913, called it God's handwriting. He writes in characters too grand for our short sight to understand. We catch but broken strokes and try to fathom all the mystery of withered hopes, of death, of life, the endless war, the useless strife. But there, with larger, clearer sight, we shall see this. His way was right. His way was right. I'd like to respect your privacy for the next few moments and have you close your eyes and bow your head. I'd like to invite you to come to the place, not where there was an accidental death, but where there was a planned crucifixion. Not an earthly murder, but a heavenly decree fulfilled, the death of Christ. I'd like you to walk through the blood. I'd like you to feel the wounds. In your mind's eye, I'd like you to look at the Son of God who went to the cross and died that we might live, that God might be all in all. Now look into his face. He's dead now on that cross. That's how much he believed in the Father's will. He believed enough to die for you. Oh, he's come back. He's gloriously alive. Every Easter we celebrate it. Every Lord's Day, he's been raised. But do you have life because of his death? You ever submitted yourself to his right to rule over you? You ever simply accepted the gift that he packaged for you in blood and wrapped with his own body on the tree? Do it now. Do it now. That choice is yours. The consequences are fixed, as are the rewards, but the choice right now is yours. Give your heart to Christ. Lord God, I'm grateful for that moving moment in the summer of 61 when I was forced to come to terms with an issue that had been troubling me and really haunting me. I'm grateful for the comfort it has brought over the years. I'm satisfied that you were directly involved in that passage in Daniel when my eyes fell upon it. And I thank you for preserving this account of King Nebuchadnezzar and of Job, and from Paul's writings as well, so that we might learn that you rule and that your sovereignty is right, your way is right. Some who hear these words struggle, perhaps because the handwriting now is difficult, hard to accept or hard to read. I pray that you would minister in a very special way to those who are struggling, coming to terms with your right to rule over them. Get glory to yourself as a result of whatever is occurring, and may your name be lifted up, Almighty, Sovereign God. Through Christ, we pray. Amen.
Chuck mentioned three powerful points of application today. Did you jot them down? First, God's sovereignty relieves us from anxiety. Second, God's sovereignty frees us from having to explain everything. And third, God's sovereignty keeps us from pride. You're listening to Insight for Living and the Bible teaching of Chuck Swindoll. He's in the middle of an 11-part series called The Mystery of God's Will. This very relevant topic, that is, the will of God, ignites wholesome curiosity because we long to know God's plan for our lives, and His plan often surprises us and exceeds our expectations. If you're ready to learn more, let me point you to a couple of resources. First, Insight for Living has prepared a printed Bible study called Searching the Scriptures. It's a spiral-bound workbook that contains 11 chapters, one for each sermon that Chuck presents in this series. By following this guide and writing down your observations, you'll be using the same Bible study methods that Chuck uses to prepare his sermons. To purchase the Searching the Scriptures Bible Study Workbook for the Mystery of God's Will, go to insight.org/offer. Also, all 11 sermons for this series are in stock and available right now, and you can purchase the entire collection of CDs by calling us at 800-772-8888. The title of the complete series is The Mystery of God's Will. Do you recall the first time you found Insight for Living on the radio? Many have told us about their experience many years ago and the spiritual progress they've made over the years. Well, perhaps today is the day that you step forward to do for someone else what someone once did for you. We invite you to become one of our valued monthly companions. A monthly companion gives a contribution every month in the amount of your choosing. To become a monthly companion right now, call us at 800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org/monthly-companion. I'm Bill Meyer. Join us when Chuck Swindoll presents an enlightening message called Reading God's Mysterious Lips, Tuesday on Insight for Living. The preceding message, Another Deep Mystery, God's Sovereignty, was copyrighted in 1987, 1988, 1994, 2000, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.